chapter 14, if you would please, and beginning in verse 26. Last week we looked at the drama in the upper room. And this week we move to the Garden of Gethsemane. I should tell you that though they observed the Passover feast in the upper room, you need to remember that that was the preparation meal. The real Passover did not happen until the next evening. There was a day of preparation and then the Passover meal. And at the very time that the Passover lamb was being killed, the Lord Jesus was being crucified. So the meal that they had the evening before he was crucified was not literally the Passover meal. We might call it the Last Supper, but it was a preparatory meal that he had, and out of that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So look with me, if you would please, beginning in verse 26, and I'm not going to read the entire text for you. I'll just read it as we go. That'll save us a little time this morning. In verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, you need to understand this, that hymn that they sang was called the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, and it was sung with the Passover meal. They sang Psalms 113 and Psalms 114 before the meal, and then after the meal, they sang Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. And so we know the songs that they sang because that was the tradition. That adds new meaning to some of those words of those songs as you see them on Jesus' lips the night before he's crucified. For instance, Psalms 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "is on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me." Now, you know, the night before he's crucified, that adds new meaning to see the Lord or to know that the Lord sang those words before he's crucified. Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? That's a powerful thought when you think of it that way. Jesus is on his way to the crucifixion and he sings those words. Chapter 18, 118 and verse 22, the words of that song go on and say, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." And they sang that. "This is the Lord's," or Jehovah's, "doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's verse 23. And then verse 24, "This is the day which Jehovah hath made," or "the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Here is Jesus singing this song, and he's on his way to the cross. What a powerful testimony that he has placed himself absolutely and completely in the will of God, regardless of where that may lead him. And so we see that in spite of the fact that John indicates that there was a great body of truth after they left the upper room, as a matter of fact, John 14 was taught in the upper room. If you read John 14, you'll find out that they left the upper room and traversed to the Garden of Gethsemane, but John 15, 16, and 17 were actually taught or spoken by the Lord as they went from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Mark records only this, and it's because of the purpose that Mark writes that he records only this. He records verse 27, "Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd," that is the Lord Jesus, "and the sheep," that is the disciples, "shall be scattered from me." Now, I want you to think about this. This word offended is the word scandalizo, which means entrapped, tripped up, caused to stumble, or enticed to sin, or enticed to fall away. And I think that's the meaning of this. You're going to be enticed to fall away. You're going to be enticed to run away. You're going to be enticed to be scattered this night. It's a trap. You're going to be tested, and prophecy says so. But I want you to understand in verse 28, just because his disciples fail him does not mean that he fails them. Look at verse 28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, you know, if I were the Lord Jesus and I knew that my disciples were going to scatter from me, I might not feel so kindly toward them. If I knew that every one of you were going to fail me, I might just get a little puffed up at that. A little aggravated. How many of you ever get aggravated? It's all right. We're in church. You can confess. You get aggravated. How many of you get really aggravated when somebody lets you down? You know, most of us do. But the Lord Jesus said, you know what? I'm telling you, you're all going to be offended. You're going to be tempted to fall away from me. As a matter of fact, I know that when Judas and the detachment from the chief priests come to arrest me, and history tells us that there were about 600 soldiers that came out to arrest him as though he were, going to be really hard to handle, and as though he were going to resist them, that they were going to run like scared rabbits. And Jesus knew that. I would be aggravated with them, but not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, but you know what? He said, you're all going to be offended because of me this night, but after I've risen from the dead, I'm going to go before you into Galilee and I'll meet you there. It's as though I'm not going to hold any of that against you. I'm so glad that the Lord does not turn on us when we fail. So many times we fail. So many times we think ourselves stronger than we are, and we fall and we fail, and we stick our foot in our mouth and we say things that later we wish we could take back. So many failures. God is putting up with failure all the time. You would think he would get really tired of it, and I'm sure he does. But I thought of Psalms 103. Listen to Psalms 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Get this, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, isn't that the truth? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Get this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. How many parents are without pity for your children? You know, your children slip and fall and stumble and scuff their knee. And what do you say? Oh, you got a boo-boo. Huh? Come here to daddy and I'll put a band-aid on your boo-boo. Isn't that the way we are? As a father pitieth his children, the Lord is like that as he looks down from heaven and he says, oh, you fell and you got a boo-boo. You touched the hot stove and got your finger burned. The Lord pities us as children. Notice this, he knoweth our frame. This is verse 14. He knoweth our frame. Get this, he remembereth that we are but dust. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And that does not excuse sin. It sure doesn't. But I want you to understand that when you and I fail him, he doesn't say, well, I'll be. I sure would have never thought Dietrich would have failed me like that. No, he'll say, you know what he'll say? I knew exactly ahead of time he was going to do that. I knew he was going to fail like that all along. And you know what? I've already made provision for it. And you know what? When I'm risen from the dead, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. I'll meet you there. I'm not going to abandon you because you failed. Timothy tells us that though we deny him, he will not deny us. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that. And in 1 Timothy, we find that. So in verse 28, we see that just because his disciples fail him does not mean that he will fail them. In verse 29, then, we see that Peter exemplifies a spirit of pride. Look at verse 29. Peter said unto them, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. You know what he's saying? He says, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Which one of us would speak up to Jesus and say, I beg to differ with you? Only Peter. Really? I think some of us have begged to differ with him before. Some of us have boasted ourselves of things that we were not in the least bit capable of doing. And so there's a spirit of pride here. I beg to differ with you, Lord. I won't fail, although all these fail. They may fail you, but I won't. You know what the word I there is? You know what the Greek pronoun for I is? It is the Greek word ego, I. In the English, from what word do we get from the word ego? E-G-O. Ego. Listen, you might like to believe you're better than everybody else, but you're not. Okay? Your ego will set you up for a fall every time. My ego cannot be trusted. And the personal pronoun for I in the Greek is ego. Now, they pronounce it ego, but it's the same word. And from it, we get that word ego. As I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, which says, are you listening? For we dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. One of the most frustrating things that we do, I believe, to the Lord is to compare ourselves to each other. And there's two kinds of comparisons that we make that I think frustrate the Lord and aggravate him. Number one, we find somebody that's not doing so good and compare ourselves to him. And we find somebody who's a little backslidden, who's a little off the beaten path. We find somebody who's not doing quite as well as we're doing. And we compare ourselves to him, and compared to him, I'm doing really, really well. The result of that comparison is pride. Or sometimes we do this. We find somebody who's doing really, really well, and we compare ourselves to him, and then we become frustrated and discouraged and depressed because I'm not doing as well as he appears to be doing. And the result of that is frustration and discouragement. When in fact what Jesus wants us to do is to compare ourselves with his word and with his example. And if we do that, all of us will realize that we are failures outside of him, and we will all be humbled. The right comparison should humble us, but how many of us compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus? It is constantly an internal problem within the Church of Jesus Christ that people compare themselves to each other. And that's what Peter's doing right here. Though all these fail, I won't. I'm better than they are. He could have said that. He didn't say that, but he could have. That's what he meant. They may fail, but I won't. Then we go to verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, I like the way the Lord handled this. Look at what he did. He clarified his prediction, narrowing it down to this day, even in this night. Peter, you don't know what you're talking about, man. Before this day is over, even in this night, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. So look at verse 31. Peter was unwilling to be warned or corrected, but he spake the more vehemently. The word vehemently has the idea of fervency, like passion, but it also has the idea of violence. Like I was talking in my Sunday school class, that old-fashioned type of preacher that can't preach without beating the pulpit half to pieces. Have you ever seen that? You know, I might have even done a little of that in my day. But in my older years, I got to get really worked up before I'm going to destroy a pulpit to make a point. These things are expensive. Amen? And I'm not going to break a chair over anybody's head to make a point. I'm just not going to do that. But the word vehemently, it is a militant statement. It is a statement that is made out of passion and almost in an attitude of violence. Like Peter's. He didn't whisper this. Vehemently means that he bellowed this out. He spake the more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. As you look at those statements there, he said, if I should die with thee, that's the worst case scenario. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus had just told the disciples, according to the Gospel of John, he had just told the disciples that I'm going to leave you, but you're going to do greater works than I have done because you're going to be left to work. You're not going to die. He had just told them that. You go back and you look at John chapter 14 and you'll find out, I think it's in about verse 12, that Jesus says, greater works than I have done shall you do because I go to be with my Father. You're going to carry on the work that I've started. Nothing's going to happen to you. You're not going to be crucified today. You're not going to be scourged today. You're not going to be arrested today. You're going to be let go because you've got to finish what I started. Peter's already forgot that. I think maybe Peter had that same trouble with gray hair that some of us have. He had already forgotten what the Lord had just said. He said, I'm willing to die with you. Jesus had already said, it's not going to be necessary, not today. Now, looking down the road, yes, Peter is going to die. He will be crucified. Tradition tells us upside down. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know he was martyred. But not today. You're going to walk away from here today, Peter, because you have work to finish. Work that I've started, you're going to finish it. And all of you are going to finish the work that I've started. Well, I'm willing to die. Well, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Notice he says, I will not deny thee. Underline the phrase in any wise. Because what you have there in the Greek is a double negative. In the Greek, there's two different kinds of negatives. There's the word ou, and the word me, me. And either one are a negative, but when both of them are put together, it is an intensive. It is a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative actually means a positive, but in Greek, a double negative is emphatic. I will not, under any circumstance, I will not deny thee. So you see his emphasis here. He's emphatic. Verse 32, this is the third time now that Mark portrays him, or this is the first time, or the first time that Mark talks about him praying. In the garden, he talks about Jesus praying, but this is the third time that he portrays him praying in his gospel. Look at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And now the third time, Mark tells us that Jesus went into the posture and into the business of praying. By the way, I want you to get this. According to the Gospel of John, Jesus had just prayed an entire chapter's worth of a prayer in John 17. He had prayed that with and for his disciples. But now he goes and prays for himself. Now, the point here that you need to get is that public prayer does not relieve us of the duty of private prayer. You know, it's a poor kind of a prayer life that just happens on Wednesday night prayer meeting. If the only time that you ever talk to the Lord is on Wednesday nights when we pass out the prayer sheets and we divide up in teams and you go and pray, if that's the only time that you pray all week long, that's a really anemic and poor prayer life. Jesus has just prayed with the disciples an entire chapter's worth of a prayer in John 17, and now he still says, I need to go pray. But this is private. That was public. This is private. Look in verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Here we see Peter, James, and John were the intimate or the inner circle. I want you to think about the rings of followers that were around Jesus. There were the multitudes. He preached to multitudes. And then in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that after all of the crucifixion and the resurrection, there were still 120 people who had left their name in that first New Testament church. They had a membership roll already of 120 names. And so there were 120, but remember on one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 to witness, and on another occasion, the first occasion, he sent out 12, but even within the 12, there were these three intimates that we see on at least three different occasions and possibly four, we see these same three fellows, Peter, James, and John. They had been with him at Jairus' house when he raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. And so these three men had seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead. Then they had been with him on the mount. And so they had observed the transfiguration when Jesus' face and his garments glowed with the Shekinah glory of God. So they had seen that. And then they had been with him on Mount Olivet when he described how things would take place in the end of time. So they had heard him give the lesson at Mount Olivet. There was actually a fourth disciple present at that time, and I forget, but I believe it was Andrew. And now here these same three are at the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to understand they were intimates, they were not favorites. Sometimes we think that there are favorites. But you have to understand there's a difference between an intimate and a favorite. A favorite is chosen by the leader, but an intimate is somebody who draws near the leader because he loves the cause. Do you know that any one of us in this room who desire to be intimate with Jesus can be intimate with him? There are no favorites. All you have to do is draw near. Jesus is no respecter of persons. And if you want to be close to Jesus, you just snuggle as close as you want to. You just draw near. Draw near to him in the Word of God. Draw near to him in prayer. Draw near to him in a life of holiness. And you draw near to him and he will draw near to you. But I want you to understand it's not favoritism. It is intimacy. And intimacy is because you adopt his cause. Because you take his cause seriously upon yourself. Now we see a little of Jesus' spiritual condition here. It says that he was sore amazed. That means he was utterly astonished. And one of the commentaries said that it was as if he were in the horror of great darkness when you can't see your way. He was very heavy. The word means full of distress, full of heaviness, meaning that you can't bear anymore. The word full means I can't bear anymore. I'm as full as I can go. Verse 34 said he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That word means grieved all around, intensely sad. Luke put it this way, that his drops of sweat were as great drops of blood. He said he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The stress nearly killed him in the garden. Luke chapter 22. In verse 44, as a matter of fact, in Luke 22 and verse 43, it says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. There are those that believe that he came so near dying of the stress in the garden that physically, if an angel had not strengthened him, he may have died before he got to the cross. The agony in the garden was that intense. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And what I'm saying is that it appears, according to the book of Hebrews, that none of the gospel writers recorded everything that Jesus said in prayer. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus cried in the garden that the Lord would not let him die there, but that he would let him die, live to die on the cross. Hebrews tells us that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us kind of what he did pray, at least part of what he prayed. Look in verse 35, if you would, please. Here is a narrative of what he prayed, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. And here's what he said, the substance of it, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I want you to think about this. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Do you think that Jesus doubted that the Father could take this cup away? I want you to understand that with God, all things are possible almost. But there are some things with God that are not possible. For instance, it is not possible for God to change. If God changed, he would not be God. Because if you change, you either change for the better or for the worse. If Jesus changed for the better, it means he was not perfect to begin with. If he changed for the worse, he's not perfect now. So it is impossible for God to change. He's as good as God can get, always and ever has been and ever will be. It's impossible for him to change. It's also impossible for the Lord to sin. If God sinned, God would die, because sin brings death. If God died, the sun would not come up in the morning. The earth would discontinue rotating on its axis. We on one side of the earth would burn to death, and on the other side of the earth would freeze to death if the earth stopped rotating. The very fact that we go through 24-hour succession periods of daylight and dark shows that God is still alive. And the fact that God is still alive proves that God does not and cannot sin, because sin brings death. The book of Hebrews tells us that God cannot lie. God cannot write something in his word and then violate it. He can't do that. When God gives his word, it is associated with his character. It is associated with his nature. It is associated with all the personage of God. God cannot lie. There's one other thing God cannot do. God cannot save a man without the shedding of blood. And so when Jesus is praying here, if it were possible, the word possible is the word dunamis. If you have the might, if you have the ability, let this hour pass for me. Do you know what? The hour has come. It was time to drink the cup of human sin. It was time to drain it. And Jesus just didn't take the cup and take a sip. He drained the entire cup of human sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin that went all the way back to the days of Adam, and the sin of the last man who will ever live before the end of time. All that sin was piled into that cup. And Jesus drank it all and took it all upon himself, the entire body of sin. It was time to drink the cup of human sin. Hebrews 2:9 talks about his death as tasting death for every man. It was time for him to taste death for every man. Genesis 3:15, it was time for him to crush the head of the serpent. John 1:7, it was time for him to end the law and bring in the age of grace. John chapter 1 and verse 29, it was time for him to fulfill every sacrifice that had ever been offered to Almighty God. Going all the way back to Adam's lamb, and Abel's lamb, and Abraham's lamb, and the Passover lamb, and the Levitical lamb, and Isaiah's lamb of Isaiah 53. All those lambs pointed to one lamb. And John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It's time for the lamb to be slain. He is the lamb, Revelation 13:8, the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. The hour has come. Could God take the hour away? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. He has the ability to do it. He could take the hour away, but if he did, all mankind would be lost forever. Now, Mark gave the narrative of the prayer in verse 35, but in verse 36, he actually gave us the words of the prayer. Look at this, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." The word Abba is a term like daddy. It's a term of intimacy. I used to call my father daddy when I was a little boy. When I would sit on his lap, I would call him daddy. I didn't have a father and a mother. I had a daddy and a mommy. It's a term of intimacy. This shows the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also explains the spiritual grief that Jesus would suffer when the Father would forsake his Son because of sin. Turn with me just a chapter ahead and see the grief of soul that Jesus expressed in verse 34 of chapter 15. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We see here the agony of Jesus' soul is is because of the intimacy that he had with the Father. For the first time in all the universe, now the Father turns his back on his Son. For the first time ever. And it broke Jesus' heart. And we understand this now because of the intimacy that he had with the Father. And then he prays, all things are possible. There's no doubt here of the Father's ability. The Father could have taken the cup away, but if he had of, all mankind would be lost forever. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Take away this cup. Could I paraphrase this? Jesus could have said, is there another way, Father? Could you take this cup away? Is there another way? Can you find any other righteous basis upon which you can save the ungodly? Is there any other righteous basis upon which you can save mankind other than my death on the cross? Is there another way? Now listen to the answer. Do you see it in the text? Heaven is silent. Do you know silence is sometimes the best answer? The Father could have said, there is no other way. But his silence speaks those very words. There is no other way. According to the text, Jesus prayed this three times. And there never was an answer from the Father. Father, is there any other way? Silence. Father, is there any other way? Silence. Father, is there any other way? Is there any other basis upon which you could save ungodly men without the cross? Is there any other way? And silence again the third time. Now let me draw a conclusion for you if it isn't plain already. If God the Father was silent three times in response to the plea of his Son, Jesus Christ, three times he answered in silence, basically saying three times, no, there is no other way. If there is no other way to God the Father, what makes you think that your own goodness is good enough to make it to heaven? Listen, it's not me you have to satisfy, it's the Father. Not Pastor Fox you have to satisfy, it's the Father. It's not the board of deacons you have to satisfy, it's the Father. And the Father said, there's no other way. He said that by his silence in response to the question that Jesus asked him three times. That's why we have in Scripture, John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he added, just in case we miss it, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Acts 4:12, where Peter said, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, my friend, if I'm speaking to somebody today and you think I'm not that bad, I'm good enough, leave it to me, I'll make it on my own. I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman, it's up to me, I'll do the best I can, and God, that's just going to have to be good enough for God. I'm telling you, you need a Savior. There's no other way. Three times Jesus asked the Father, three times heaven was silent. There is no other way. And listen, if God the Father said there's no other way, then there's no other way. Notice this also before we move to the next verse. The will of the Father and the will of the Son are independent. Did you see that in verse 36? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There's an independent will between the Father and the Son, showing the different persons of the Godhead. And yet I want you to see that they are in perfect agreement. In verse 37, we find Peter, James, and John sleeping after the first prayer. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, now get this, what's he call him, Peter? He saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? You know, when Peter was born, his mother named him Simon. It was Jesus that gave him the name Peter. And if you study this, in the life of Simon, any time Jesus was scolding him, he always called him Simon. Anytime everything was okay, he was always called Peter. Okay, it was kind of like my mother, if she would holler out the back door and say, Daniel Lynn Dietrich, I knew I was in trouble. And this was like Jesus saying, Daniel Lynn Dietrich, Simon, oh, there's that word again. Oh, no, I'm in trouble. Simon Peter had dozed off to sleep. Could you not watch 1 hour? It's a mild rebuke. Then I want you to notice a lesson for all of us in verse 38. Watch ye, Jesus said. Watch ye and pray, lest who? Are you praying for me? Is Jesus asking Peter and James and John to pray for him? No. He said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. I think that's a constant state among us as Christians. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Let me give you some thoughts here. Watch means to be vigilant and alert. Pray means to ask your desires. Lest you enter into temptation, that means being put to test by the experience of adversity. And so the idea is here, you need to watch and pray lest you be tested for your strength and your and under adversity or under discipline or under provocation, your weakness shows. Here the Spirit, when he says the Spirit is ready, he means the desires and intentions. He's talking about human resolve. How many of us have ever resolved humanly, I will never do that again, and we did it again? How many have ever said that? I'll never do that again, and we did it again. Human resolve. That's the Spirit. Little s, Spirit. The Spirit is willing. The desires and intentions are willing. I'm telling you what, if intentions count for anything at the judgment seat, I'm going to do fine. But I have this sneaking feeling that intentions aren't going to mean a blooming thing at the judgment seat. So he says, he talks about the Spirit is ready. It means predisposed. It means willing. Though often underestimating the opposition. How many of you ever got into a match with the old devil and found that he was tougher than you thought he was going to be? You got into a situation of temptation and found out that it was bigger than you thought it was going to be. The trial was tougher than you anticipated. Often we think we're ready, and the truth is we're not. The flesh is the humanness with its inadequacies and frailties. And the word weak means without strength or impotent or impotent. Here's what we need to learn from this is that our strength is not found in our spirit. Your human resolve will fail you every time. But it is found in the Spirit, capital S. Now, Peter, James, and John did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit yet. That came later. On the evening of the resurrection, Jesus walked into the upper room in John chapter 20, and he says, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And at that moment, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It was in Acts chapter 2, 40 days later, then, or 50 days later, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit in power to preach the gospel and have response. But I want you to know things changed when the Holy Spirit of God came to dwell in them. They had a new energy. They had a new power over sin. And our strength is not found in the Spirit, little s. It's found in the Spirit, big s. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Now, we draw to a close quickly. Verse 39 and 40, and again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. It's the second time he prayed. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer. In other words, they were ashamed. He came back, he said, are you asleep again? Oh, they couldn't answer anything. There's no excuse for this. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. Verse 41, and he cometh the third time. And he saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Sleep on now and take your rest. Why? Because I've got the answer to my prayer. Jesus had the strength. The angels had strengthened him. He had peace with God. I'm ready to do what has to be done, though it means that I have to go to the cross. You know, there's a peace in absolutely yielding to the will of God, even if it means your death. There is a peace in that. A peace that cannot be provoked. You go back and read some of the encounters that some of our martyrs had and some of the situations before they were martyred, how God gave them unspeakable peace. One man sticking his hand into the fire and say, may the hand that denied the Savior burn first. Unmistakable, remarkable peace. Because he had absolutely, totally yielded himself to the will of the Father, even though it meant his martyrdom. And that's the peace that we see in the Lord Jesus. And then he said, it's enough. In other words, you've slept enough. Get up. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. By that time, you could hear the crunching of feet on rocks. You could hear the marching of men up the hill. And then next week, we'll look at Judas' betrayal with a kiss. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?